Would you pray with me? Let's pray and ask God to be gracious to us this morning as we open his word. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do believe in the power of your word. We confess that as the leadership, as the people. We pray that your word would have great power in our lives today, that you would use it to sanctify us and bear fruit in us. Father, we pray if there are those who are lost, that the word would penetrate their cold heart, their rebellious heart, their sinful heart, that they would repent and they would know you as Lord and Savior. Father, we pray today that God would be glorified, Christ would be preached and proclaimed, and the Spirit of the Lord would speak to us through the word of God, touching us. We confess, Lord, that there's a lot of things on our mind today as we enter here, and you are probably not primarily in first place. We don't really see your glory. We do not really see your holiness as a beautiful thing. Help us to see that. Help us to worship you. Help us to see you in the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and part of chapter 2. Is where we're going to be today. The title of the message is Life and Death. I want you to just hear the Apostle Paul as he mentions life and death in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 17, just listen to his words. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied or made void of its power. Think about that. How can the cross be made void of its power? It seems today that churches all over our land and in our culture feel a pressure to try to get people to come to church. We're battling a culture that is increasingly what we would call postmodern, meaning there's no clear standards, no objective truth. Many people would say we're in a post-Christian era. I don't know if all of that is accurate or not, but it seems that the church is trying to play catch-up, and so they're trying to bring people into the doors of the church. And the way they're doing that is through a philosophy known as pragmatism, whatever works to get people here. Well, that's not our philosophy here at Celtis. It's really not. You know, the gospel is powerful enough to draw people when it's rightly proclaimed, and it's powerful enough to save people when it's rightly proclaimed. We don't really have to fear and play defensive ball. As a church, we just need to proclaim the truth and trust the Lord. Well, one example of how churches are just turning to whatever works. I know a church. Now, this is a true story. I know their pastor, sweet guy. I think his intentions are good, but instead of preaching on Sunday morning, one Sunday in particular, he turned the stage of their sanctuary into a boxing ring. And what they did the entire Sunday morning service is they pulled people up out of the crowd and they had a boxing service. Now, you think I'm making this up. I'm not. It's not in Lufkin and it's not in Texas, but this did happen at a Baptist church, one that I'm aware of, know of, know the pastor. And so what they would do is throughout the service, they would just say, who wants to come and box next? We need men and women who are married. And so men and women who were married would have a boxing match. Now, some of you would like that, right? And you're probably thinking, I don't see anything wrong with this, and I think people would come if you would do that. Well, they probably would come just to see the show. So for 30 minutes, people are boxing with boxing gloves, and they're oversized boxing gloves, and they're having it out. And then at the end of it, the pastor says, now, see, that is what marriage is like. It's just a big struggle. And that's why we need Jesus. Let's pray. I mean, that was it. That was the instruction. So it took 35 minutes of boxing and 30 seconds of, that's why we need Jesus. And let's pray. Now, believe it or not, this is the tactics that churches are employing today to try to get people in the door. But do you know what actually is happening when you replace Sunday morning with anything other than the Word of God? You're covering up the cross. Did you know that? You're covering up the cross. I don't ever want to be guilty of covering up the cross. Think of it like this. The cross is a powerful light. Do you remember that old song when you were little, hide it under a bushel? No? I'm going to let it shine. The cross is a powerful light, and when we cover it up and we refuse to let it out and let it do its job, then we refuse to let the power of the cross go forward in our worship. We make the cross void. The cross isn't void. We make it void by covering it up. And Paul is saying here to the Corinthian people, when I came to you and I started preaching to you, my speech wasn't what attracted people. It wasn't eloquent. My speech wasn't with plausible words of human wisdom. I didn't try to win you with my knowledge and my smarts about the world. Instead, all I wanted to do was bring to you the power of the cross. I wanted to just release Christ and let you hear it and let him do the work. And that was my goal. That was why I came. That was my emphasis. That was my focus. Friends, that ought to be our focus too. Paul was writing to a church that was divided. They were not unified. And everything in this chapter, he's writing to remind them of how to be unified and not divided. And last week we talked about how they loved their preachers more than they loved their Savior. And this week they love preaching, but they don't really like the preaching of the cross. In fact, as you get into chapter 1, they like wisdom, but they don't really like the message of the cross. And so what Paul wanted to remind this church was that to keep them unified, to keep them strong, to keep them healthy, they need to hear this powerful message over and over again of the gospel. We don't want to empty it. We don't want to make it void. We don't want to cover it up. So this morning, just taking Paul's lead, Paul seems to be answering in this text two questions. He doesn't phrase it like this, but I'm going to do it for simplicity's sake. He seems to be, first of all, in chapter 1, telling us why we need the gospel. So that's point number one. Question number one, I want you to ask yourself, why do we need the gospel? He answers it very well in chapter 1. And then the second question that he lays out is how we hear the gospel. Why we need the gospel, number one. And number two, how we hear the gospel. That seems to be the answer to what he's trying to teach to Corinth. But let me just say that it's not just Corinth. Friends, it's you and me. We have this same problem today. If churches are having boxing matches, then you know that what we're reading here is as relevant today as it was thousands of years ago to an early church in what is today Greece. Friends, we need the gospel. Let me tell you, number one, why we need the gospel. Are you ready? Why we need the gospel. The apostle lays out three simple reasons in chapter one why we continually need the gospel. That is because it's healing, it brings humility, and it brings hope. Let's just look at this, why we need the gospel. First of all, we need the gospel because it's healing to us. Notice in verse 18, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now just digest verse 18. I want to start with the second half first. He names two people. He says, first of all, when the cross is preached, when the gospel is preached, it's foolish, it's folly, it is moronic. That word folly there is moria in the Greek, from where we get our English word moron. So what Paul is saying is, to lost people, the gospel seems moronic. It's very stupid. It's folly to them. And it does seem moronic, doesn't it? That the God of the universe would come down in human form and die for us. Could you imagine that? That the God of the universe would come in human form and die for us. One of the greatest problems Muslims have with the gospel of Jesus Christ is the offense of the cross. If you ever talk with a Muslim, they will tell you that one of the most offensive things is hearing that God Almighty would stoop to become a filthy human being, and then we would teach that he was slaughtered like a pig on a tree. A Muslim looks at that message and says, foolishness. The God of the universe is almighty and great and cannot be slaughtered upon a tree. How could you teach that? It's offensive. It is offensive. It's moronic to the world. It's moronic to people of our culture because they think, how is it that you're telling me one man came on earth, supposedly God, he died upon a tree, and that is supposed to erase all the sins of the world for everyone who believes? It does seem moronic, doesn't it? But it is the message of the Bible. It is the gospel. And it is not moronic at all. Even though lost people say it is folly, it is the power of God. Notice the word power of God in verse 18. It is the power of God for those of us who are being saved. Now let me just say a word about this gospel. The first person that he addresses is the fool, but the second person he addresses is the one who is saved. You and I who profess belief in Christ, if we are believing in Christ. He says here that when we hear the gospel, it's the power of God. Did you know that we as a church need to proclaim the message of the gospel for two reasons? Number one, the most obvious, and that is so that people who are lost can be saved. We need to proclaim the gospel because the lost need to hear the message of Jesus, repent of their sins, and be saved. But let me say one more word to those of you who are saved. You still need the gospel daily. Let me say it again. You and I need the gospel daily. Now, do not let the word gospel throw you. When you see word of the cross in verse 18 or gospel in verse 17, that is talking about the entire counsel of God. It is not just talking about the acts of Jesus on the cross. It is talking about that, but it's not just talking about that. The gospel is the entire Bible. The entire Bible is meant to lead us to redemption. We have a hole in us. We have sin. We have a problem. God sent Christ to solve the problem. The entire story of the Bible is that message. And if you don't believe that, then you go to Luke 24 and you look at verses 27 and 44 and you listen to Christ as he's on the road to Emmaus with these disciples. And he begins in the book of Genesis, and he takes them all the way through the Psalms and the prophets, and he tells them that all of it points to him. All of it is meant to show us redemption. Friend, the whole Bible is the gospel, okay? The whole Bible is the message that we are needy, and God has come to meet our need. Now, the lost need to hear that message constantly in the Word, but the saved need to hear that message constantly in the Word. And let me tell you why we, the saved, need to hear this message over and over again. And by the way, I'm not just talking about preaching the old Southern Baptist evangelistic messages where it's John 3:16 every Sunday morning and there's no spiritual growth. That's not what I'm talking about either. I'm saying that every message points us to the gospel. And in every message, we ought to be hearing the gospel because there is a danger that if we are not continually coming back to the mirror of the gospel, we will become Pharisees. We will become prideful people that think there is something good in us, there is something worthy in us, that we have arrived at a certain place, and we will forget that we were saved by grace. We'll forget that the foot of the cross is equal ground and that we're no better than the prostitute on the street. We're no better than the drug addict over on Keltis Boulevard. We're no better than any of those people, and it's only the grace of God that we're not over there also, right? But you see, we forget that and we become prideful, religious Christians who are more worried about our dress and our haircuts and how good we are and how faithful we've been when we are not hearing the gospel consistently. And so churches that are covering up the gospel create a bunch of Pharisees that look just like the Pharisees of the New Testament. They know their Bible. They're really well equipped, but they're just not living it. They're gossipy. They're slanderous. They do not want to share the gospel. They do not have a heart for the lost. That's a Pharisee. And so the Apostle Paul says that the word of the cross, the gospel, is the power of God, notice in verse 18, to us who are being saved presently, not just to those who were saved. When you're saved, it is a process. From the moment that you get saved, you are declared righteous in Jesus Christ. But until your glorification, where your body will meet your spirit, God is going to be sanctifying you. You are in the process of salvation. It's salvation past, you were declared righteous. Salvation present, you are being sanctified, growing. Salvation future, you will be made complete. And so for those of us who are being saved, we need the gospel. We don't need to forget the gospel. Because if we do, we will become prideful. That's why I say we need the gospel, because it's healing. It is healing to those of us who are already saved. It continually reminds us of the grace of God. But let me say to the person who says in verse 18 that the word of the cross is moronic. Let's talk about that person. The one who says, I don't believe it. I reject it. It's a stupid premise. And I will not follow it. Well, the apostle says that the word of the cross has power there as well. It's the power of God no matter where you stand on the issue. If you're being saved, it's the power of God to continually heal you and humble you. And if you are lost, it is your only hope of healing, because it is the power of God to change your heart. Now, what Paul does in verse 19 is he quotes Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. And just to give you a little background of this quote, this is really important. You know, when people quote someone or something, you want to know what they're quoting. And what he's quoting here is a story when Judah was about to be conquered by a pagan king of Assyria. And the king of Judah, who was Hezekiah, did not want to call upon the name of the Lord. He wanted to do things in his own power and his own strength. But God came to the prophet and told the prophet, don't worry about your king who does not need me and who does not want me and who is prideful and self-satisfied. I'm going to save your people anyway. And as the story goes, 185,000 Assyrians were slaughtered by one angel on that day. Now, Isaiah takes that quote from that story. And what he's trying to show us is that there are people, the reason they think the cross is foolish and moronic is because they're trying to live life in their own power and their own strength. They need healing. So he says that what God promised to do for Judah, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, that is the hard and cold and stony heart that thinks that they can save themselves, and I will destroy the discernment of the discerning, I will thwart. That is the person who thinks they know everything, thinks they have all of the answer, thinks they can save themselves. What Isaiah was saying is that God will break into that type of person by the power of the gospel and turn their cold heart to a warm and serving heart for God. God has the power to do that. Do you believe that? He does. And no matter how hard a person or a nation is, God has the power to break into their heart and heal. You know, I'm reminded of a couple of stories in church history that always encourage me that God has the power to heal those who think that the cross is foolish. Two such stories I'll just quickly tell. They both happened during revivals in America's history. One has to do with a man named George Whitefield. He was one of America's great preachers in the first Great Awakening right before the Revolutionary War. And Whitefield would stand and preach, and such men as Benjamin Franklin would come and hear him. Franklin was was convinced that Whitfield was a honest man, but Franklin never repented of his sins, even though he heard the preaching of Whitfield. Once Whitfield was preaching a revival service outside the old Brush Arbor, and some young men came to the front of that revival and started mimicking Whitfield. They started making fun of him and mocking him while he preached. And in the middle of Whitfield's sermon, as these young men were mocking Whitfield and mimicking him and making fun of his message, the Holy Spirit got a hold of these mockers. One of them immediately sat down, became converted on the spot, and ended up preaching the gospel. Isn't that amazing? That's a true story. Another story, this is one you might relate to a little more. In the 1850s, there was a young woman who came to a campus in North Carolina to mock a preacher. His name was John Broadus. He was there preaching the gospel, famous Southern Baptist preacher. He was there preaching on this campus. This young woman was a scoffer. She didn't believe the gospel. She came to hear this man preach. She scoffed the entire sermon. She went home that night. As she lay in bed, the sovereignty of God caused a dog to bark all night long and keep her awake. She could not stop the dog from barking. And while she was awake, she dwelled upon the passages that that man had preached that night at the revival. She ended up repenting of her sin, turning to Christ, and her name was Lottie Moon. She became one of the most evangelistic young women of her day, and today Southern Baptists give the Lottie Moon Christmas offering in honor of world missions. It's just amazing to me how the power of the gospel can break through people who are hard-hearted and scoffing and mean and rude. So never doubt the power of the gospel. Amen? Never doubt it. It is power. There is power there. It is healing power. It's power for those of us who are saved so that we don't become hypocrites. And it's power for those who are perishing. It's their only healing hope. Let me give you another reason why we need the gospel. Not only is it healing, but it is mankind's only and greatest hope. It is mankind's only and greatest hope. And we see that in verses 20 to 25. So the Apostle Paul is talking about this gospel and why he preaches it and why we need it. And he just asked this question, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Do you see that in verse 20? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You see, the world has its own wisdom. And apparently those in Corinth wanted worldly wisdom over Bible wisdom. Now we have a lot of that going on in the church today. We have pastors that preach more psychology than they preach Bible. We have pastors that preach more biographies of great human beings than they do scripture. We have pastors that inadvertently are preaching self-help, but they're not preaching the word. They're not taking people through this gospel, and therefore they are nulling the gospel. They are making it void. They are emptying its power, and they are hurting people, and this is a matter of life and death. It is a matter of life and death. Well, Paul says that those in Corinth wanted the wisdom of their age. But he just points out that the wisdom of humanity can't help us. It cannot help us. It doesn't matter how much education we have, how much technology we create. It doesn't matter how much communication, how much psychology. It does not matter. It does not help us. The wisdom of the world never leads us to healing and hope. Now, let me just give you an example. Think about for a moment. You have more education than your forefathers. But let me ask you this question. Our kids are more educated today than we were in school. But here's the question. Are they more moral? Has more education led to more morality? When you turn on the news, yes or no to that question? The overwhelming evidence is no. More education doesn't make us more moral. Friends, we have more means than ever before. How many of you would say, I have more than my grandparents and I live better than they live? How many of you would say that? But let me ask you this, has more means made us any less selfish? Has it made us any less selfish? Again, turn on the news, look on the internet. Are we any less selfish with all that we have? Has the wisdom of the world accomplished our need for hope? No. Let me give you some more examples. We have more communication than any generation in the history of humanity. I mean, think about this for a moment. In the old days, if you wanted to look something up, you had to go to a place called a library and pull off something antiquated called an encyclopedia. And you had to update your encyclopedias. Some of you are going, what is that? I don't even know what you're talking about. You had to update. It was like a Wikipedia on paper. And you had to update your encyclopedias, and it would cost you thousands of dollars to update these encyclopedias every so many years. And it was cumbersome. So if you wanted to know, hey, you know, when was so-and-so in office? You had to go somewhere and pull a book off a shelf, and you had to flip through and hope that whoever wrote that book put some little paragraph about what you needed. Well, now all we do is pull out our phone, and we can tell each other any useless point of information instantly. Isn't it amazing? I mean, we'll be sitting around the office, you know, and I'll say, what year was that on television? And I don't know, hold on just a second. And we pull it up, and we can even watch it, right? We can pull the commercial up and watch it, and we can see who starred in it and where they are now and how ugly they look today. And, you know, I mean, we can do all of it. I mean, it's amazing. But let me ask you, with all this instant communication that we have, where we can find anyone, I mean, again, instant communication. Remember in the old days when you'd go out on a date with your friends or whatever, and your parents would say, now you find a phone booth or a house and you call me, right? Nowadays, I mean, it's instant texting, isn't it? Where are you? What are you doing? I'm tracking your phone. I see you on the blue blip and I know where you are. You're not where you say you are. I mean, it's amazing, isn't it? Okay, but here's the point. All of that communication, do we understand each other any better? Do we understand each other any better? I mean, is this ceasing wars? No. You know what they're telling us now in education? You know, I teach over at our seminary. They're telling us that young people today do not have interpersonal communication skills. And so from the highest institutions in our land, they are saying that an asset for the future will be a young person coming out of college who knows how to look at another person and communicate. Because that's lacking today. People do not know how to look at one another and communicate. Isn't that amazing? So for all of this information of communication that we have, we can't communicate with one another any better. Let me just give one more example. For all the psychology and the education that we are given in this culture, are there any less wars that are happening on the globe? I mean, you think that we would have it all figured out. There would be no depression. There would be no attention deficit. There would be no battles. There would be no death. But no, for all that we have, friend, all the wisdom of the world, it does not lead us to hope. And so Paul says rhetorically here, where are the wise men at? Why have they not solved our problems? Where is the scribe, the book writer? Where is he or she at? They haven't solved our problems. Where is the debater of this age? Where's Oprah at? And why hasn't she solved this problem? He says, no, friend, God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the moronic truth of what we preach to save those who believe. You see, you cannot know God through human wisdom and knowledge. You cannot know God through philosophy or psychology or education. You can only know Him through the proclamation of the Word, and that is why we need the gospel. We need it because it is the only way to know God. You cannot figure God out on your own. You do not have the capacity to do that. God has not allowed us to do that. The world doesn't know God through wisdom. Verse 21. It pleases God through the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. This is our only hope. Let me give you another reason why it's our only hope, and I need to move fast, but it's our only hope because the truth of the matter is human beings are rebellious toward God. Notice in verse 22, for Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles. In Paul's day where he preached, you had two main groups of people, the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews wanted proof. They wanted miracles. Show us that Jesus is the Messiah. And over again in the Gospels, Jesus gave them proof, but the proof was never enough. Friend, can I tell you that if anyone tells you, I would believe God if I only had proof, proof will never win someone to Christ. You'll never have enough proof. In John chapter 9, a man who was born blind, everyone knew him. He sat at the gate daily. Jesus healed him, and he stood before the religious leaders who were blinded themselves and hard-hearted and refused to believe. And the blind man said, here's your sign. I once was blind, but now I see. And do you know what their reaction was? It wasn't, oh, okay, now we get it. It was, you're a liar and you're not who you say you are. This is a trick. It's a trick and we don't believe you and you're a sinner, so get out. Friends, evidence will not win anybody. Only God's power wins people, the foolishness of what's preached. So there are still people today that want signs. Greeks loved wisdom. This wisdom was human wisdom. You remember Aristotle and Socrates and Plato. They loved wisdom. They loved debating. They loved philosophy. And they said, you just help us rationalize this cross and this Jesus, and we'll come to him. We'll obey him. But we need proof. We need mental proof. One wanted physical proof. One wanted mental proof. Paul says, that's not what you need. You know, often when someone wants evidence, it is simply a sign of unbelief. It is simply a sign of rebellion that they know the truth, they know the reality, but they do not want to hear it. And so we need the gospel because there are people denying the truth, demanding signs, demanding wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. It is a stumbling block to those who refuse to believe. But verse 24, those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and God is not weak, but the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul is simply making a point. God is greater. His power is greater. It's trusting in him. That's the second reason we need the gospel. First, because of healing. Second, because of hope. Third, because of humility. Because of humility. We need the gospel because we need humility. Look at verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. Verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Friend, that simply reminds us we didn't do anything to save ourselves. God didn't save you because you're popular, beautiful, you come from the right lineage, you have something to offer. God didn't save you for those reasons. He saved you by his grace, for his glory. Not many of us that are saved, that are truly redeemed, are anything great in the world. God doesn't need great people in the world to accomplish his purposes. God saves whom he will, and we are to consider our calling, brothers and sisters. It's not what we've done. It's not who we are. It's not what we have to offer. We have nothing to offer God, but by his grace, by his mercy, he saved us. Isn't that wonderful? It is because of him you are in Christ Jesus. Underline verse 30 if you don't understand it. It's because of him, not because of you, not because of me. Well, we need the gospel because it's healing, it's our only hope, and it's humility. That's why we need it. But let's quickly answer the second question that Paul answers in chapter 2. Well, if we need this gospel, and I think we do, and Paul clearly demonstrates it, then how do we hear this healing, powerful, life-changing gospel? Well, in just 5 verses, Paul tells us by his own testimony how that gospel is heard. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not proclaim, come to you proclaiming to you, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." What he begins to do is he says, this is how you hear it. First of all, you hear it when that salvation testimony is preached. Notice, I came to you proclaiming the testimony of God. A testimony is just simply telling what God has done to you. It's nothing unique. It's nothing super dramatic or special. It's just simply what God has done. It's giving witness to what God has done. And Paul says, I came to you just telling you what God had done in me, my salvation testimony. I didn't try to bring you lofty speech. I didn't try to cover over the gospel. I knew that the gospel was enough, and I wanted to present Jesus Christ and him crucified. But look at verse 3. He says, not only did I bring you that testimony of salvation, but I was serious when I brought you this message. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Now that does not mean that Paul was timid or scared. In fact, if you read stories in Acts or the Gospels, Paul was never timid, never scared. What he's saying here, and what is most accurate in context, is he's saying, I trembled at what I was preaching to you. What I was preaching to you was life and death. I knew that. I was serious about it. I wasn't flippant in bringing you this message. I trembled and quaked when I stood telling you about the power of God, because I realized when I was preaching, you could smell heaven on one end and the flames of hell on the other. That's life and death. And it's nothing to play around with. It is nothing to play around with. So when I came to you, brothers, I didn't put up a boxing ring. I didn't talk about pop psychology and how you can have parking spaces if you're good. I didn't try to cover over the gospel. I didn't make it void with my silly sermon series that are based off of movies of our day and all these gimmicks to get you to come in the door. I didn't do that. I was so serious about this. I was so intense about this because this is life and death. I was in weakness and I was in fear and I was trembling. And verse 4, my speech and my message were not, they weren't Greek plausible words of wisdom. It wasn't Aristotle. It wasn't Oprah. It wasn't the books of our day. It was simply the testimony of God. I came to you serious, preaching serious things. And then he just simply says at the end of verse 4 and 5, but what I did have was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You see, that's the third way we hear the gospel. He says you hear it through the salvation testimony of what God has done. You hear it through the seriousness of the message preached, and you hear it by the aid of the Spirit's power. This is how you hear the gospel. This is what happens when the gospel is preached. The testimony of God is proclaimed, we give seriousness to that message, and the Spirit takes it and works in our heart and in our life. So every time you come, beloved, to God's house right here, and you hear us open the words of life and read these words to you, there's healing. The Spirit is working. He's working in you. I mean, that's why it's so critical that we constantly put ourselves under the preaching of the word. That's why it's so critical that we read the scripture every week when we come together. That's why it's so critical that we give it its due, that we let it speak, that we proclaim it, because there is life-giving, healing power in the gospel. And there's power when you're sitting in a pew, believe it or not, to change your marriage. When you hear this gospel, there's power to change your heart, which is the hardest thing in the world to change. I hate it when people say, people don't change. Well, I guess you're right. People don't change, but God changes people. That's the message of the gospel. And your heart is what needs changing. My heart needs changing. And when we're sitting under the word, that heart is being changed. So, beloved, I just want to tell you, this is a matter of life and death. And one way our church can stay unified, the same way the church at Corinth could stay unified, was by returning to this message. Not turning to other things, not going in other directions, but keeping the main thing, proclaiming the message of Christ, letting his power out, unleashing it. And when that is unleashed, lost people repent of their sins and come to Christ and find life, life. And the saved hear it and are once again brought to the cross and are walking in the grace of God. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Father, your gospel, your word must be proclaimed. I pray that we have faithfully proclaimed it today, that we have pointed people to the text, that we have read the word, that we have let you speak as much as we can, expounding, uncovering, revealing your word. I pray that if there is one lost here this morning, that they would no longer see the message of the cross as foolish. They would humble themselves and repent and come to Jesus, who died on the cross for them, who gave his life for them, for the glory of God. And I pray that they would just come to Jesus as children, repenting. I pray for those of us saved that the cross would humble us, strengthen us, and give us hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.